Really delighted to be going through 2 Thessalonians at this time because I think it will help give us some perspective, because they were certainly, they're very much in a place of severe persecution. And as you turn to 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to pray as we dig into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we open your word now, and we recognize it as what it is, your word to us. And as we look at this portion of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, Lord, we ask for your direction, your Spirit's help in understanding the intended meaning and what we can learn from it about you and about how to conduct our lives, and also how we can trust you and how we can apply this to our situation today. So we thank you that your word accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. We pray that would happen in our lives today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So with this letter to the Thessalonians, and we're in the second letter now, a quick reminder, review, the church in Thessalonica was started when Paul, Silas, and Timothy went there after being in Philippi, and they ran into all kinds of trouble in Philippi, and in a sense it followed them to Thessalonica. And as they preached the gospel there, and people accepted it and believed, and a new church was started, there was all kinds of turmoil and rioting. And Paul and company were only there for a short time. 3 weeks, four weeks tops, as we see from the book of Acts. And then they were on to Berea. So this church was pretty young. This is the second letter to the Thessalonians. So Paul had been there. They made their way eventually to Corinth. Paul had a report from Thessalonica. He wrote the first letter. That wouldn't have been too long after they had been there. So he wrote them a letter. Would have got a response, reports back, wrote them the second letter. Not sure exactly what the time frame is, but know that this is still a church that's pretty young. The believers there are pretty young in their faith. And one of the things, as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians and now 2, is we note that Paul taught them a lot in a short time. And he taught them about end times specifically, because that is, it's very much a part of both these letters to that church. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians that the rapture of the church was significant, and in chapter 4, where Paul addresses it, they're concerned about those who have already died, and they're concerned, well, we have a chance to be caught up in the rapture. They don't. What's going to happen to them? And Paul makes it clear there, hey, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are left, should we be alive at the time of the rapture, will be caught up, snatched, forcibly removed to be with the Lord in the sky. So that was, we looked at that. And moving on through 1 Thessalonians, we talked about the timing of the rapture, and there's debate. I explained my thoughts on why it would most likely be a rapture before the tribulation. Things like, Paul says we're not appointed to wrath, so that we're not going to have God's wrath inflicted on us, which we specifically see in the second half of the tribulation. And also, We did look at Daniel's 70th week and the fact that this is something that is determined for the Jewish people and not the church. But I'm not going to elaborate on those things again. There still is debate as to when exactly the rapture will take place. The important thing is to be ready when it happens. And that also Paul encouraged, be watchful, be ready. It will happen when it's unexpected. It'll be all peace and safety, things going on as normal, and then it's going to happen. You want to be counted as a follower of Christ when that happens. So that's not a complete review. It's a quick review. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, very much encouragement because they're going through extreme persecution and tribulation, meaning affliction. And so as we move into chapter 2, chapter 1 was so much about, and I'm paraphrasing, Paul saying, I know that you're going through terrible, terrible persecution, terrible affliction. So much so that you think, and we'll see that in this chapter, chapter 2, they think they're in the Great Tribulation, and they've got people telling them that. And Paul explained in chapter 1, you know, God is glorified in your suffering. You can be, God will use this and is using this to help you grow. And it's a passage very much refutes the whole prosperity gospel, the health and wealth, all that stuff, where we see Paul saying, you know, this is God. God works in your suffering. It's part of your perseverance and your steadfastness, your patience. He talked about their patience, their ability, their willingness to stand up under persecution as being to their credit and something God would use both for their glory ultimately and, of course, his. So I mention this because it's important as we go into this chapter so we can understand what Paul is saying in chapter 2, which has some points that are debated in it. So our backdrop here is believers that are going through severe persecution, severe enough that they could look at it and go, legitimately, this could be the Great Tribulation. And I think this is a good passage for us in this time with COVID, the pandemic, as it's called. And it's a real illness, so I'm not going to try and refute that. But if we're talking about persecution, tribulation, affliction, I don't believe this even comes in the ballpark of what the Thessalonian church was going through. Jail, death, severe. The fact that they would stand and be called Christians severely affected their way of life in their culture. So, for some, surely it affected very much whether they lived or died. And the wording in chapter 1 is very much clear that it's severe. So I think it's good because in some senses we could say that they had a right to be afraid looking at the magnitude of the problems. And Paul isn't encouraging that. And so as we look around us and may have distress given our circumstances, I think this is a bit of a reality check. So let's look at our text here. So chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So, Paul is correcting, we'll see here, some false teaching that the Thessalonians have received. And it seems whoever was spreading it or however it was being spread, Paul says, we see here, it's either by spirit, by word, or by letter. We see that it's somehow it's being attributed to Paul, or Paul, Silas, and Timothy, whatever falseness, false teaching was being spread. And so Paul wants to put an end to this false teaching and also clarify, hey, this hasn't come from us. And we'll see in our text, he'll reference, you know, remember we talked about this. I taught you these things. So as we go through this, one of the challenges with this chapter to keep in mind is that this is very much a supplement to what Paul has already taught the Thessalonians, be it in word, it present with them, or also in his first letter. Now, we have the first letter, but we don't know everything Paul taught them specifically when he was with them. And so that's where, you know, we work to look at what's in our text and understand what Paul is saying in relation to what he's already said. And it's clear enough if we're careful in putting the pieces together. And then, you know, not going further than that. So, in these verses, it talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus, Paul mentions, and our gathering together to him. So, clearly he's talking about the return of Jesus. He writes of that in other places as well. What we see here is, by the wording, there's a difference between his coming and our gathering to him. So, here we see indicated that there are essentially two comings of Jesus. One is coming for his church, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, the rapture, being caught up to be with the Lord in the sky, so we meet him in the sky. And the other is coming with his church, and at that time, that's at the end of the tribulation. And he comes and his church with him to judge the rebellious world. And we can get tripped up, I think, over this, that there's, you know, there's two aspects to Jesus coming. And the rapture is included in this. So the gathering together to be with the Lord in the sky is not the same as Jesus coming and putting his feet on the earth. And I was thinking of this, and I was reminded of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, especially the religious leaders, and the fact that they just could not seem to grasp both the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, so the coming of the suffering Messiah, who Jesus, he came as that Messiah and died on the cross, and they could not grasp that he would do that. They seem to continue to look for the Messiah of judgment or victory over their oppressors, and they completely missed him. So, as we look at this, our text today, and we see, okay, the gathering together, and also the coming of the Lord Jesus, what does that look like? You know, I'm expecting one event. I believe the Bible teaches, well, there's two aspects of this. There's a being caught up in the rapture, and then at a later date, with some time in between, the Lord Jesus returning with his church. So it's referenced here. Essentially, one event, we like one event to be one event in the exact same time. And here we see it's an event, but there's aspects to it. With these aspects, with the gathering together, the rapture, Jesus is coming really, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, to a business-as-usual world. People are saying peace, safety, and then it happens. If you're not ready, it's too late. In the second, Jesus returned to the earth. That's very much a world in chaos. You know, the Antichrist has been wreaking havoc. The nations are gathered in rebellion. God's wrath has been poured out. Not life as usual. There's nothing, as you look at Matthew 24 and in Revelation, the descriptions of this time, it's not life as usual. People aren't saying peace, safety. God's wrath is raining down. The Antichrist is absolutely wreaking havoc on the world. So with these two aspects, we see they're different events. They have different settings in time, different settings as to what's happening on the earth as well. And so while it may, you know, for some, I think, seem like a confusing thing, how can this be? Lord's just returning. Well, he's going to catch up his church first. We're not seeing that the Lord's going to put his feet on the ground in the rapture, but we are going to be forcibly caught up, if we should be so fortunate as to be alive at that time. I think it'd be pretty cool if we are. And so, hey, the chaos in our world is just a part of the process heading to that end times scenario. But where we are in that, the Lord knows. I don't. The thing with when we see the different scriptures on the coming of the Lord, and we look at the rapture aspect and the actual return of the Lord to the earth, is, I'm losing my train of thought here. Well, I've lost it. I was going off my notes. That's a danger. But it's, just to clarify again before I move on, very much, there's aspects of each that you can't reconcile to turn them into one event. There's too much difference in the descriptions that we have. So, and the rapture, I've got it back. Okay, so the rapture is very much unexpected. Okay, that's what we're taught. Like a thief in the night, it's just going to happen. It could be today. It could be years from now. We don't know. When it comes to the second coming of the Lord and him returning to the earth in judgment, if you look, even in, we won't turn there now, but Daniel and Daniel 70 to 70th week, and even in the final chapter of Daniel, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, when you see that, run. And we understand, and it gives a time frame. Well, let's turn there. We'll turn there. You don't have to take my word for it. Daniel 12, I'll just read it. We won't get into it too much. Daniel 12:11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And we could go back to chapter 9 and the 70th week. But you start to see there's a seven-year tribulation at the halfway point. The Antichrist is revealed, or very much declares himself God in the temple, in the holy place. And then there's another 3.5 years. And so for the people alive at that time, there's ability to go, okay, that's super significant. I need to pay attention. I can pretty much look at my calendar and figure this thing out now. So the rapture, not the case for that. And so one event, two significant aspects with Jesus' return. And I think sometimes we have our tough time wrapping our heads around that, because for us, a certain event, usually we think it's got to all happen now. Well, some events may go over a few days even for us. So God works in his own time frames. Okay, so back to our text and what it meant to the Thessalonians. So the Thessalonians were shaken because they thought the day of Christ had already come. So let's clarify day of Christ. I'm kind of along with those who would look at it and go, day of the Lord is, to say the day of the Lord is an easier understood translation than the day of Christ, both meaning the same thing. The day of the Lord is a concept that has got a lot of connection to the Old Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament background to that. It's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it's not thought of, was not then thought of, as a single day, but a period associated with God's outpouring of judgment and the deliverance of God's people. That's all wrapped up in the concept of the day of the Lord. And a significant aspect of the day of the Lord is the great tribulation, as we see described in Matthew 24. So, trying to understand what the Thessalonians are feeling so that we can understand what this means. So, there they are. They've been taught about the rapture. They've been taught they will not experience the wrath of God. They're looking forward to being caught up, because they're very much and they are living it with a sense of expectation, which is a healthy, they have a healthy attitude in that sense. I mean, they're so excited about the rapture that they were worried about those who died before the rapture happened. So Paul addressed that in 1 Thessalonians. Now, and a little time has gone by, now they've got someone telling them, you know, this tribulation is so great that you're in. This is the great tribulation. And then somehow going, by the way, Paul supports me on this. Which false teachers love to do, try and associate with a name that's more well-known than them. So this is where they're at. They think they've got this, they're unsettled. They think we could be in the Great Tribulation. We're not supposed to be in this. What happened? We missed the rapture. Or at least some of them are going, have I missed the rapture? What have I been left behind? What's happened? And wow, this persecution is severe. Where's the Antichrist? You know, I don't know what all's going through their minds, but they're very much unsettled, distressed. And so Paul is addressing this. He's talking about the Great Tribulation now and the fact that they are not in it. Now, if we think about what Paul has already taught them and the mindset the Thessalonians would have been having here, if you can follow me on this, if Paul had taught them that they would go through the great tribulation and warn them that they should be prepared and ready for this. And we're talking about a church that exhibited a lot of good practice in their faith and their steadfastness. Would they have been greatly upset, fearful, terrified if someone said, "Hey, I think you're in the great tribulation"? They perhaps to some degree, but it shouldn't have totally unsettled them, because it wouldn't line up with what they've already been taught. And so my belief is they were being taught something, told something that very much went against what Paul had already taught them. And so this is where we're trying to establish, okay, there's some things Paul taught them that we don't know, but it would seem that very much he taught them to expect the rapture, not the great tribulation. And so therefore they are very upset now because of this thought, perhaps we're in the great tribulation. And so Paul is specifically in this chapter trying to put those fears at ease by showing you are not in this time. We are not. He would be in it too, right? We are not in this time. And then we'll see. He'll point to, this is how you will know if you are. And I think we can sympathize with them to some degree, because they were going through great, severe affliction. So they could probably go, well, this is pretty bad. Maybe we are. Paul says, no. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul here, he brings up two things that are concrete evidence of the great tribulation, or if they're not present, means it's not happening. And so he's trying to assure them and just put aside these worries that they've missed the rapture, the gathering together. So one, he mentions the falling away. And the falling away is, some translations may have the word apostasy. So we very much link that word apostasy to kind of that meaning falling away, like rebelling against, leaving the faith. That's would be our most common understanding of that, and very much that is certainly what Paul is talking about, in the sense there'll be a falling away, a rebellion. The word also means departure, so we could say a departure from faith or truth. And does this mean a falling away by believers or by the world in general or society in general? It certainly could mean either one or both. It's used general here. There'll be a great falling away. And he says it hasn't happened. I look at it and go, they're not in a place where I don't think they would have been looking and going, we're the majority here. They're under persecution and affliction. Some of them probably might have thought, it doesn't look like there's many following. We're few in number. Everyone's just running away from God. Paul's really clear with them, that's not happening at this time. It's what he's saying. No, you're not in this time, because this would have to happen. So he's saying this hasn't happened. Now, one other thing with the falling away, it does mean departure. So there are those who look at this and say, this means the rapture. So before the day of the Lord, before the Great Tribulation, the rapture has to happen because it's a departure. So the church departs. I look at it, and that very much could be the case. A lot of really good, like strong Bible teachers teach this. I would love to fully endorse it because it fits well in my, you know, how I believe the this will come to pass with the rapture before the tribulation. Yeah, I think in context, it could be the case. I think it, you know, it might be a little weak, so I'm not going to promote it as trying to say that. I don't think it, one way or another, I don't think it affects when the rapture will happen or what we can look at in Scripture. So depart kind of has a, someone departs, it seems it would usually be by choice. The rapture, you're being caught up, forcibly snatched away. So that doesn't seem to quite mesh. But like I say, there's real strong Bible teachers that teach that. So I mention it as one of the possibilities. But certainly, regardless, I think there will be a great falling away. So I don't have any problem with taking this to mean this is the apostasy or the great falling away that'll happen in the end. And as we look at our world, it is just seems to be speeding towards darkness, even parts of the church. So this is happening. As I'm sure some of the Christians at that time would have looked around and said, yeah, I think it's happening. Paul says, nope, it's not happening yet. The second thing he mentions in regards to the tribulation is the man of sin must be revealed. So the man of sin, the man of perdition, he's also called, we know him as the Antichrist as well. He's a specific person. And we see this from other scriptures as well. Some have taught over the years that it's more of a world system or some kind of religious system as opposed to a specific person. Scripture's awfully, it's just very clear. The man of sin, as it's put here, Daniel's description, very much a specific person. And this person, who we know best under the term Antichrist, will be very much active in the Great Tribulation. He'll show himself in full force when he declares himself God, but he'll be active very much at the beginning of that seven-year period on through. So as the man of sin, that's pretty self-explanatory. Son of perdition, perdition means destruction. Destruction will be both part of his character and also a description of his end. He will be destroyed, but his mission also is to destroy. So Paul says these two things have to be in place before you can say, I'm in the Great Tribulation. And he's saying, you know what? Put your mind, put your hearts at ease. This isn't the case for you. Verses 5 on through 8. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I'm sure he elaborated even more. I wish I knew what all of it was, but Paul had previously taught them these things. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's encouraging right there. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how much power Satan may have or seem to have, and the Antichrist under his control, Antichrist will be consumed by the breath of his mouth, it says. Destroy with the brightness of his coming. However strong the powers of darkness may seem, the power of our Savior, of our God, is just so drastically more infinite. I hope we can take encouragement from that, even in the times we're in, and the frustrations and the fear and the confusion that seems more and more present in our world. Our God is not confused. Our God is not afraid. Our God does not lack for a plan. We see from these verses we just read, Paul has taught them lots previously. So this is really, a lot of this is a reminder of things that have already been taught, as opposed to a complete teaching on a subject, which is why we debate some of the points. We don't have the full manuscript, so to speak, of his complete teaching. We see from this that lawlessness has been and is active. It's been active since the fall, lawlessness. And did I skip verse 4? I did skip verse 4. I better read verse 4. Okay, so backing up, I'm going to start in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So, Antichrist revealed. And then talking about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, he will be revealed fully when he goes into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and declares himself as God. And we learn something there, in that we can look, or we could ask the question right now, well, what temple? Well, that'll be the temple that will be built in Jerusalem. And when that is built, one of the things the Antichrist will do is he will go there and he will declare himself God. He will demand worship. And he'll show himself that he is God. He won't be showing God that he is God, but he will be such an arrogant, prideful, power-hungry man that he will. And Satan-driven and empowered, he will demand worship. And then things are really going to get bad from that point on. And then verses 5-8, Paul talks about the restrainer and the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work. And so lawlessness has been active since the fall. It's very much active today. Satan has a certain amount of power, but not complete power. He is being restrained. Lawlessness is being restrained. We may think it's not, but there's still much good that goes on in the world. The Holy Spirit's influence through the children of God, through the church, is still very much strong and active. But in God's timing, the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain lawlessness. That's what's being said here. And it's not that the Holy Spirit will be moved completely from the earth. We understand from Scripture that there will be people that turn to God in the Great Tribulation. So the Holy Spirit needs to be around for that to happen. But as far as the restraining force of the Holy Spirit, which many believe is the power of the Holy Spirit within the church, we are God's temple. His Spirit dwells in us. That is a restraining force in this world. However, it breaks down completely. The Holy Spirit is restraining lawlessness to this day. But the day will come when he does not. And that will be a terrible day. It'll just be a horrific time, known as the Great Tribulation. So, and I don't believe the church can be around when that happens. Think about it. If the restrainer leaves and we're still here, that doesn't feel like we're God's temple and his Spirit dwells in us. So, the Holy Spirit will, he'll stop restraining, and ultimately, the power of the Antichrist is it's terrible, but it's short in the whole scheme of things, and he will be destroyed. Verse 9 on through 12, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Satan's power will be behind the Antichrist. If you want a fuller description of that, you can look at Revelation chapter 13. But that person will very much have the power of Satan behind them. There will be the ability for signs and wonders and powers that will impress people. We can read this and go, you'll be able to do amazing things. Think about for a minute, even someone who could bring peace to the Middle East, which is something that's thought very much could happen, peace to such an extent that the temple could be rebuilt to start with. Think about, if you follow the Middle East, Israel and its neighbors, if you think about them trying to lay a foundation for a temple right now on the Temple Mount, you can kind of picture what would start happening in that area. One day that temple will be built. There's going to be some impressive political wrangling, if you will, for that to happen. And we know it's in God's plan that it will happen. So over it all, he's in control. But there's certainly a thought the Antichrist could have a hand to play in this. And then just miraculous signs and powers as well. And it'll oppress people and it'll deceive many. Now, on that note, it's a good thing to just have in mind that signs, wonders, miraculous kind of things, it's not an automatic that God is at work. Now, we understand that God does miracles and wonderful things and powerful things. And we should believe that, expect that, pray for that, just understand. Just because someone can do that or impress us with the miraculous, weigh it against Scripture, weigh it against their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus and their following of him before we accept it as the truth. Because evil has power as well. And who is it that ultimately is deceived? We see it in these verses. It's those who do not have a love of the truth. So it's those who do not believe God's word. They don't put their trust in Jesus. They're open to deception. I believe we can take from that too. If we do put our trust in the Lord Jesus and we do seek to know his word and put it into practice, although not perfectly, we will be protected from deception as we seek the Lord. But if we start rejecting, if we reject God and his counsel, if we aren't honoring him, if we want to keep rejecting it, know that we become more and more open to deception. And that's what's being described really here, is a mass deception. The numbers that will recognize it as deception will be few. Most will take it hook, line, and sinker. And really, verse 11, I'll read it again. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You go far enough, and it'll happen in this end time. You go far enough rejecting God. And obviously, like rejecting the obvious for the lie, it says here, God gives them over to a strong delusion. It's really giving them over to that which they want. And it's that being fully given over. And what we see here, and in this scenario of describing the Great Tribulation, it's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. I believe we can experience this to a lesser degree in our own lives when we consistently reject God. We suffer the consequences of disobedience if we absolutely refuse to repent. God is very patient with us. I speak for myself. I believe he's very patient. But there come points where we do feel the consequences of our own actions. And for those who reject Christ, reject him and reject him and reject him, there can come a time where it's like, okay, God gives a person what they're fighting for, really. A strong delusion. 13 and 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So thankfully, when it comes to those who are deceived and under and will be under a strong delusion, Thessalonians are not in that group, and they're not even in the time frame of what Paul's talking about. But I believe even with the false teaching that they are under, Paul saying, you know what, and I'm paraphrasing here, I believe he's saying, I was with you, you've been taught, I've sent you a letter, here's another one. I know that, you know, there's just so many good qualities in your faith. I know that you would never be counted amongst those who reject the truth. And he's so thankful that they are those who have salvation. They are those that have been called. They are those that have been set apart, both in salvation, set apart as righteous, and also in life, living that out. So they're chosen for salvation and sanctification, and the two very much go together. To teach otherwise would be to neglect so much of the gospel. So salvation is a gift. We've talked about the fact that sanctification also is, that we are set apart. It's a gift. It's also a process. It's a day-by-day process. And essential to that sanctification, that day-by-day being set apart unto the Lord, are the Spirit and the truth. chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Such an applicable word for us today. We are to cling to the truth and pray to be filled with the Spirit and keep looking to God's word. We need it. There's at no point where we arrive and then can coast. We must keep coming to the Lord. And I believe having a spirit like Paul, just being thankful that we are called to salvation and sanctification, and so being grateful for the Holy Spirit and for the truth of God's word. As we are bombarded with confusion, and even if it be persecution or affliction, we can keep coming back to the Lord, our rock, for direction and comfort. And really, this is what Paul, a main point of what Paul is doing in writing to the Thessalonians here, is to put them at ease, to get their eyes on the Lord and their eyes on the truth. So deception, even, you know, maybe it seems like a small deception, has come in and very much unsettled them. And so Paul, this is the main point. He's trying to bring them back to a place that's solid. And so we get this teaching that gives us some information on the tribulation and the Antichrist and so on. But I believe main point, okay, you guys are unsettled. This is not a healthy thing. I'm going to remind you of the truth. So I think very applicable for us. I think there is an awful lot of fear-mongering in the world today. The latest flavor is COVID. Okay, it's a serious thing. But the fear, the paranoia, the suspicion of people, there's a lot of terrible aspects to this. And I know that we can get a little, and I felt it myself, you start to think, well, you know, what if, and I should, and you can get sucked down this path and really start to be confused. What should I do? The best thing I can do is lock myself up somewhere and stay there and, you know, maybe come out in a year. It feels like that's what's being promoted. And where am I going with this? I'm trying to say, as Christians, with the Lord as our hope, I think if we're starting to feel distressed and anxious and fearful, it should be like a flag that pops up where we go, okay, this isn't right. I'm not called to fear. God's not going to pour his wrath out on me. God saved me. He called me. I'm set apart. Some tribulation and persecution, affliction, it's part of following Christ. It's part of living in the world. So how can I be at peace and secure and steadfast and have joy and thankfulness? So moving from, if we're in a spot of fear and anxiety, okay, fine, recognize it, facts, good to recognize facts and go, okay, the Lord doesn't desire this for me. What can I do to strengthen my trust in the Lord and have victory in this? And I think sometimes this is a day-to-day, maybe it's an hourly process. I believe the thing to understand is don't give up. Keep seeking the Lord. Don't buy into the I have to panic kind of thing. Look for what the Lord's will is for us day by day. And stand strong, stand firm, stand up under it. That's what we're called to do. It's not easy. But wow, if we listen to the media, sometimes I think their main goal is to have everyone freaking out about something. Doesn't even matter what. As long as everybody's freaking out and preferably attacking each other in the most spectacular way possible, they'd be happy. Anyhow, I don't need to go off on a rant, so let's find where we were in our text. Verse 15. All right. So, and 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live for God's glory, ultimately. And so that means honoring him and just being so pleased that we are his children. Heaven is our home, remember that. It's starting to look just better and better and better. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, so stand fast. There it is. Traditions, meaning received word of God. So that's either the letters, words, teachings of the apostles is what that means. So hold to what you have been taught. And in standing fast, I'm going to turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. As Christians, we are called to stand. Stand fast, as we see in our text in Thessalonians. And sometimes that means stand up under, like it we talked about in chapter 1. And God is glorified in the process. It does not mean it's easy. Put on the whole armor. Review Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Have a look at it. If we're not putting on that whole armor, we will be confused, fearful, different things. And even when we're putting it on, it's still a challenge. And one of the reasons we cannot cease to function as a church, as a fellowship that encourages each other in God's truth, is that we need support in all of this as well. It is so easy to get discouraged. And it's one of the things that just really irritates me about what's going on and the shutting down of churches is that it's isolation. Divide and conquer, I believe, is a tactic Satan loves. And I won't elaborate on that. But so, we divide, we become weak. Isolation is a terrible thing. If God has us put in prison, he will help us through that. But to choose to isolate for an extended period is not, you know, we're called to fellowship and encourage each other. So, verse 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. A beautiful close to this chapter. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and who does love us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by his grace. We are to go to God for our consolation, for our comfort. And we can't find true comfort apart from that, apart from abiding in him. And that is why we promote and encourage and try and come alongside each other in, you know, growing in our faith, in our relationship with the Lord. Because that is where we will find our peace and our hope and experience more and more his grace. And so, as Paul says here to the Thessalonians, my hope is that God would comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. So both in what we say and the intake we have from God's word, that we would be comforted in that and have consolation and hope, and also in what we do, in our actions. And that we would glorify God. And so I believe we are not to be those who are in distress, as the Thessalonians were, and Paul's trying to encourage them out of that with the truth and with reminding them who God is. We also need to remember that God is on the throne, and he will help us through this, whatever this is, because there's lots of challenges that come in life, just all kinds. And we need to trust the Lord. I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help each one of us in our given situations, and especially as we, most of us probably have to make adjustments in our schedules, the way we go about things in life right now. Help us, Lord, to honor you, and also as best we can honor the authorities above us. And so give us wisdom in that. And I pray, Lord, that we would have our trust in you through it all, and that we would, support and encourage one another, that we would continue to function as those who spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and all with an eye on the day of your return, be it the rapture, or our death and meeting you face to face. I thank you, Lord, that heaven is our home. Our citizenship is there, and we look forward to it. Help us to be your ambassadors in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.